If you have your Bibles, would you please turn with me to 2 Timothy 1. I'd like to read verses 9 and 10. 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10. And this first message, as your pastor, I would like to try to preach to you and talk about the purpose of the gospel. Now, in Scripture, the gospel is called many things. It's called the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of peace, the gospel of good news, the gospel of your salvation. I think there's probably about 36 descriptions. It's all talking about the good news. But I'd like to talk about the purpose of the gospel. I'd like to read verses 9 and 10. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This particular passage is talking about what the gospel does do, and it brings life and immortality to light. I'd like to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've got several illustrations that I've used over the years to try to describe what I believe 2 Timothy 1, 9, and 10 describes. One of those is David and Goliath. One of them is a leper in Leviticus 14. And the other one is a man in a jail cell called Barabbas. Lord willing, what I'd like to do is talk about two things, what the gospel doesn't do, but I think it's way more important to talk about what the gospel does do. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at our first illustration today, and that's in 1 Samuel 17. I think every child in here knows the story of David and Goliath, at least I hope they do. And I'm going to do some paraphrasing, but I want to get to the good part, the part where I believe makes our application. So I'm going to start reading in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 45. I'm going to do some paraphrasing. We know the story. David was a little boy. He was the youngest of 7 or 8 boys. And his dad says, go bring some bread and cheese to your sons. They're in the middle of a war, or your brothers, my sons, and let me know how the war's going. So David shows up, and he's got bread and cheese in his arms, and he's ready to give it to his brothers, and he hears this great big giant come out and just defying God and defying the armies of Israel, making fun of them. He says, I'll challenge anybody. And David, the little pipsqueak, comes running out and says, I'll take you on. And David's big brother says, you're just a little fool. And then some time goes by, and the king Saul says, this guy is a trained soldier. You're just a runt. He says, I'm going to take him on anyway. And then finally, Goliath comes out and mocks him over here in verse 42 and 43 and 4 and says, you're just a runt. I'm going to mop up the floor with you. Okay, I know that's not King James English, but that's basically what he says. All right? So here's David's response. I'm starting in verse 45. Verse 47 is the one I want to really focus on, remembering we're talking about the purpose of the gospel. Okay? Verse 45. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thy head from thee. Evidently, God's been giving David a revelation, and he's telling him exactly how this battle is going to wear up, this contest is going to come out. And I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. My friends, this is the point of this contest, that everybody know that God is God and He's sovereign. Now let's look at verse 47, okay? And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with the sword. You know what David's saying? He says, Goliath, I'm going to whoop you, and I'm not going to use the sword to do it. And you're probably thinking, wait a second, I know the story. A sword was used. But God is saying, I'm not going to use a sword. How do they reconcile? Well, with that, we'll see the purpose of the gospel. Let's keep on reading. Got your attention, so I see your eyebrows go up, okay? That's good. For the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling, with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. My friends, at this point in time, Goliath is dead. Okay? Goliath is dead. You know, they've done some studies where archaeologists have gone into some of these rock quarries, and they've looked and they found some of the stones that these people used to sling. I don't know if you've ever been to a high school football game, you know, when the cheerleaders run up and down the track and they throw the little footballs up into the stands to the people and everybody jumps for them and catches them. You know those little footballs? That's what they used to sling. They were about that size and they were about that shape, aerodynamic. My friends, when one of those hits you in the forehead, you're dead. Okay? So he fell forward and that big old stone sling and he went down. Now remember in the book of Judges, there were 600 men that slung, slept, landed within a hair's breadth? David was that good. So Goliath goes down and he's dead. And we're going to see something in a second. David is going to go running to the giant. Do you think David is running because he thinks, just in case he's still alive, that he might pop up? I better finish him off? That's not why. That's not why. Let's read it. Okay? Verse 50. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling, with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. David, you said God's going to deliver without a sword. What are you looking for a sword for? Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Let me stop there for a second. Can you picture this? I'm sorry. 5 minutes for my coat on is a long time, okay? Can you picture the scene? It's kind of like a football stadium. Okay, here's a valley, and all the Philistines are on this side, and all the Israelites are on this side, and two contestants come out about the 50-yard line. Okay? This little pipsqueak boy and this giant. And all of a sudden, the people are looking down, and they see the giant go down, and they go, "What happened?" David comes running up, pulls out that sword, gives it a great big two-hander, whack! Lifts up that head. You know what? They all knew what happened. That sword did not deliver David. That sword manifested deliverance that was already there. You understand the difference? My friends, and that's what the gospel does. It doesn't give us deliverance. It manifests the deliverance that was already there. You know, when you go to the New Testament, this is just too cool, okay? When you go to the New Testament and you go to Ephesians chapter 6 and it's talking about the armor of God, what's the sword of the Spirit? Anybody know? It's the Word of God. When you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 and it says, this is Jesus, the rock. That's just too neat. That's the way it is in the New Testament. Jesus is the rock. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, and it's the picture of what we're looking at right here. My friends, the sword did not kill Goliath. The sword did not give the deliverance. What the sword did is it manifested deliverance to all those people standing on the side. The Philistines are looking down and saying, "What happened?" The Israelites are looking down, and what happened? The sword is about to reveal exactly what happened, and notice the result of that sword. The good guys take off after the bad guys. Okay? Let's look at this. Chapter 17, verse 51. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew him, and cut off his head therewith. Notice what this act does. As a result of this act, it says, and when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, not that he was killed, that he was dead, they fled. The bad guys left. And the good guys are looking on. Verse 52, and the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until thou come to the valley. And they took off after them. Yay, let's get them. Can you imagine that scene in the valley? Look at the elbows, people running over each other trying to get out of here. They realize, and what was the promise? God, in verse 47, God delivers not with a sword so that people will know God is God and He's sovereign over all. And that's what this contest did. The Philistines didn't realize, they got us 30,000 to 29,999. We're outnumbered by one now. That's not what they did. They realized God is on His throne and He used a little boy to deliver our champion. We're not messing with that God. Let's get out of here. And that's exactly what the Israelites did. He says, okay, one soldier down. We got the hang on him now. That wasn't it. God is with us and we're ready to go. And that's what that sword did. It manifested the deliverance that was already done in that contest. My friends, that's the way it is with us. The gospel can take some people that are sitting on the sidelines, looking down saying, what should I do? You know what the gospel does? It tells them God's won the victory. Amen? Okay, that's the first illustration. The first illustration was a sword. We're talking about the purpose of the gospel. The gospel does not deliver us. It manifests the deliverance that we've already been given. Second illustration, Leviticus chapter 14. Let's go to Leviticus 14. Leviticus 14 is the Old Testament law about how to deal with a leper. A leper. We don't know much of leprosy nowadays. It's a horrendous disease. Think about the disease. In the Old Testament, when you had leprosy, you weren't allowed to live in town. You had little tent villages out there, and you had to live outside. You couldn't eat at the same table as your family. You couldn't sleep at the same bed as your spouse. You couldn't hold and hug your little children. You were out of town. You couldn't even go to worship. You couldn't even go to synagogue and worship and sit on the same pew in the same building. You were an outcast. Leprosy was horrendous, not just from the physical ailments and the hurting, but it was from a moral and a social standpoint too. It was a horrible disease. And here's a description when someone was healed from leprosy. Okay, but watch the details. Let me start here in Leviticus 14, starting at verse 1. Again, remember, what are we talking about? We're talking about the purpose of the gospel. Here's their second illustration. The first was David and his sword. The second one is leprosy. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priests. And the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper. Whoa, wait a second. Here's a man, it's a leper, and he's been cast out of town, and he's living in the tent village. Can you picture the scene? And a report comes in and says, hey, John Doe is healed. So the priest goes out of the synagogue, and he goes out of the city, and he goes into the tent village, and he inspects this guy that used to be a leper, and he's looking at him, and he says, hey, he's healed. We're going to see a whole bunch of stuff that this leper is supposed to do, and it's going to be called a cleansing. He's going to have to make sacrifices, he's going to have to wash, he's going to have to burn his clothes, he's going to have to shave his head, so that he can be cleansed. But you know what? He's already healed. What's all this stuff for? Why call it a cleansing if he's already healed? Let's read this, okay? Notice this, verse 3 again. And the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper. Okay, I got this guy named John Doe, and he's living in the tent village, and the word comes in that he's healed. The priest comes out and looks, and he says, yeah, you're healed. What did the priest do to heal that guy? Nothing, right? He didn't do a thing. What did the guy do to heal the guy? Nothing. He didn't do a thing. Who healed the leper? I'm not moving on until I hear one answer. Who healed the leper? God healed the leper, right? But why does the leper have to do all this stuff after he's been healed? Aha, the purpose of the gospel. Verse 4. Then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed, two birds, alive and clean, and a cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop, and the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in the earthen vessel over running water. Wait a second, the guy's already healed. Why does he have to do this stuff if he's already cleansed? As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and shall dip them in the living bird, in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy 7 times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. My friends, this sprinkling of the blood and letting a bird go and killing another bird, it wasn't to heal the man. It was to pronounce him clean. Amen? He was already healed, but what this thing does... So why go through all this trouble? Why pronounce him clean? Why go through all this ceremony if he's already healed? Remember the leper? He couldn't go into town. He couldn't go into his house. He couldn't sleep with his wife. He couldn't hold his children. He couldn't kiss his wife. He couldn't go into the synagogue. He couldn't have communion, you know, have fellowship with people. So you go through all this ceremony, which pronounces him clean. It doesn't make him healed, but it pronounces him healed. And he's able to go in and have fellowship. That's what this is for. Let's keep on reading. Verse 8. This is some of the things he had to do. And he that is to be cleansed, he's already healed. Here's the cleansing. Shall wash his clothes, and shave off all his hair, and wash himself in water, that he may be clean. And after that he shall come into the camp. He shall tarry abroad out of his tent 7 days. And it shall be at the 7th day that he shall shave all his hair off his head, and his beard on his eyebrows. Boy, he must have been a funny looking character, right? Shaving the beard, shaving the head, even your eyebrows. He's got no hair on him whatsoever. Why did he have to do that? He's already healed. That pronounced him clean. And he's gone through the 7 days, he's gone through the sacrifices, he's gone through the washing, he's washed his clothes. You read the end of this chapter, and there's all kinds of the ceremonial cleaning. Not to heal him, to pronounce him clean to the rest of the world. My friends, that's what the gospel does. The gospel does not give you eternal life, it manifests the eternal life you've already had. Okay? Illustration 1, David and Goliath. Illustration number 2, the cleansing of a leper who has been healed by God. Illustration number 3, let's use a New Testament one. Let's go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. I'm going to talk to you about a man named Barabbas. Barabbas is a neat story. And I don't, it's not a story, it's a real event. It's a real true life instance. Let me start reading here and start verse 15. Matthew 27 and verse 15. Now again, when I read an account, sometimes I like to put myself in a situation and really try to get in the man's shoes. Alright? We're going to try to do that this morning. Now at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would, and they had a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Will you, ye, that I release unto you Barabbas, or Jesus, which is called Christ? Skip with me to verse 21. I'm going to do a little paraphrasing here. Barabbas was a fellow that committed insurrection, and evidently in the act of this insurrection, someone was killed. So not only was he guilty of insurrection, but he was also called a murderer. So here's Barabbas, and he'd gone through a trial. All the evidence was presented, and he was tried, and he was accused and tried and judged and given a sentence. And his sentence was the death sentence. So there he is, and he's sitting in his jail cell. You got it? Now, it's quite a bit different than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is also standing next to Pilate. Barabbas was justly accused. He was justly convicted. He was justly tried. And he was justly given a good punishment. All that was just right. And there he's sitting in jail cell, and he says, I know I did it, and he says, I know I deserve it, and I know I'm guilty, and I know I'm getting what's coming to me. So he's sitting in this jail cell. Here's Barabbas. On the other hand, you have Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ comes before Pilate, and Pilate says, we've got this custom, and we're supposed to release one of the two of you guys. And Pilate really wants to release Jesus, but the Jews are making such a crazy riot that he says, if I do this, I'm going to have a riot on my hands, so I just soon kill him and let the bad guy go than otherwise. So let's read this story about the account of Barabbas. Let's start it now, verse 21. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto him, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all said unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? They didn't care. They just wanted Jesus dead. But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people, and they said, his blood be on us and our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Can you picture the scene? Pilate's on the porch. Let's pretend this is the porch. And let's pretend you're all the people and Jesus is standing off to the side and he has this conversation with him. He says, I'm supposed to release someone. Who should I release? And they say, Barabbas, the guy in the jail cell, that old rascal. He said, but what about this guy? They said, kill him. But he hadn't done anything. Kill him anyway. So what does Pilate do? Basically what he does is he pardons Barabbas. And there's Jesus, and Jesus gets sentenced. Now there he is in the act, on the porch, and he said, Barabbas is free. You know what though? Barabbas didn't know about it. He's still sitting in that jail cell in that little corridor. Can you picture the scene? Can you be in that jail cell? And down comes walking down the corridors, the Roman soldiers. Can you imagine the metal clanking against the mantle? And they come walking down. Now remember, Barabbas is in the jail cell and he says, you know what? I did it. I deserve it. I'm getting what I deserve. The trial, the sentence, everything's just. And the door opens and he goes, well, my day's coming. My time's coming. And the door creaks open. And the Roman soldiers say, you can go. Barabbas, really? Yeah. Some guy named Jesus took your place on the cross. My friends, that's what the gospel is. He was already pardoned. He just didn't know about it. My friends, that's the way it is for you. Have you ever sat in a jail cell with all the weight of your sin and had that weight on you and all of a sudden heard about grace and someone says, you know what? A man named Jesus took your place. My friends, that's what the gospel does. I want to share with you a personal experience. I don't know, many of you may or may not know, I was raised Roman Catholic. Okay, and I'm going to share an experience with you, and I'm not doing it to make fun of another denomination or another order. But I simply want to share with you a burden that I had once upon a time that someone came up to me and told me, you know what? Someone took your place on the cross named Jesus. And that's a tremendous burden. When I was a little boy and raised a good Catholic boy, we had to go to something called confession. And the way we're, and I understand they don't even do this now, but they did it back when I was a little boy. So can you picture this little guy about this high with short hair, peach fuzz head, and going to them there, and they used to have these confessionals. And way, I don't know if you've ever seen the old movies about the Catholics, but there was three doors. There was a door in the middle, and that's where the priest sat. He sat right here, right there. And on each side, there was two more doors, and there was these sliding doors on each side. And they'd slide a door open, and there was a black veil. And the person in the church would come in, and they would kneel down, and they'd say, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. For the last time I've been to confession is 2 weeks or 2 months or however long it's been. And we'd get down there, and we'd say, I lied to my mom 3 times. I teased my sister 4 times. And I'd tell them all the sins that I did. And then the father would say, okay, the priest would say, I want you to say 3 Our Fathers and 7 Hail Marys. So I'd jump up and go back to my pew, and I'd say my 3 Our Fathers and my 7 Hail Marys. I got to admit, I got to, so I could say them really fast too. Okay? And I'd say them. And I'd be, Our Father, and I'd just ripple through this, and Hail Mary, full of grace, and I just rip through it. And all of a sudden it hit me. And I'd say, you know what? I forgot to tell him about the time where I ripped my sister's Barbie heads off and chunked them on the roof. You know, there was always something I forgot. And then some time went by and I got a little bit older. And I thought my memory got bad and I could recite more of my sins. But then I realized there were some sins I didn't even recognize. And I had this terrible weight. And then finally I got to the point where I said the Lord's Prayer and I actually slowed down and listened to the words. And I got to that part where it says, "Lord, forgive me of my debts as I forgive my debtors." And I realized, I'm not very good at forgiving my debtors. I don't want you to forgive me like I forgive my debtors. So I was like Barabbas in that jail cell with this huge weight. And then you know what I did? I heard the gospel. And I heard someone say, "You know what? Jesus took your place on the cross." My friends, that's what the gospel does. Does a child of God have that guilt about the sins that he doesn't recognize or the ones he forgets or praying the Lord's Prayer? No, only a person touched by God can have those feelings. There's no battle in the unknown life. But I needed the news. I needed the news that some guy named Jesus took your place. And that's what the gospel does. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 and 3. 1 Peter 1, 2 and 3. Now, I got to admit, I've been accused more of a teacher than a preacher. I can't tell in Scripture the difference between preaching and teaching. If I'm guilty, I want to be guilty of making what I say so plain and illustrated so simply that you can't possibly miss the point. I want to equip fathers with illustrations that will help teach their children of what salvation by grace is. And that's where I want to go. But I want to share you a verse here that means something very important to me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Elect according... Verse 2 is what convicted me to become a Primitive Baptist. Verse 3 is what convicted me to be a Primitive Baptist preacher. Okay? There's a huge difference. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There I was, and I've been raised Roman Catholic, which means I really didn't know my Bible that well. And I heard different people preach, and I went to a bunch of different churches, and I was searching for the truth, and I finally heard salvation preached from 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. And I got it. In there is the Trinity. This is what the whole Godhead does. Here's what God the Father does, is elect according to foreknowledge. And here's what the Holy Spirit does. There's a sanctification, a separating. And here's what Jesus Christ did. And he separated sprinkled his blood and he atoned me. And I said, that's it. That's what I believe. And I became a Primitive Baptist. But then let's read verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I want to talk to you about that begotten again. I do not believe Peter is going back up to verse 2 and saying, I'm going to expand what the Holy Spirit does. I don't think that's what he's doing at all. I think what he's doing is he's saying, okay, now that the Father put you aside and selected you and elected you and foreknew you, and the Holy Spirit sanctified you, and Jesus Christ died on the cross and did his blood for you, then he told you about it. And when he told you about it, it's going to make you a new man. Just like the Israelites that were on the side of the valley, when they got the good news, they became new people. Just like when Barabbas was in that jail cell and he found out he was free, he jumped up with a new spring in his step. Just like the leper, when he got the proclamation of cleansing, he got to go back and have the fellowship with his family. My friends, I believe this is what the gospel does. It'll make a new person out of you. It doesn't make you a child of God, but it makes you alive. It'll change your life. And I believe this is the begotten again that's being talked about right here. I don't think he's doubling back into verse 2 and expanding what the Holy Spirit does in the eternal way. He's talking about here, what the gospel does. Let's go for a second witness. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 4 and 14. 1 Corinthians 4 and 14. 15 is the one I want, but I want to get a running start at it. 1 Corinthians 4 and 14. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ I have begotten you through the gospel. I think that's the same begotten that's being talked about in Peter 1 and verse 3. What Paul did is he did not give these people spiritual life. These people that already had spiritual life, you know what he did? He empowered them. He made new men out of them. All of a sudden they were chasing pagans and they weren't chasing pagans anymore. They were living in a fornication and they weren't living in that way anymore. Let's confirm it again. We're in 1 Corinthians. Let's go to chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 and 18. Notice the words here. Notice the words. It's so important, the cause and effect. 1 and 18 says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." You know what the preaching of the gospel does? The person that's not elect, it doesn't do anything. It's like water off a duck's back. But the person that is saved, all that you are saved, it gives you power. It'll change the way you walk. It'll change your life. It'll give you hope. It'll give you peace in the middle of turbulence. Skip down to verse 23. Here's a double. Verily, verily. "For we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called..." We preach the gospel to everybody. To those that have not been touched by God, doesn't mean a thing to them. It's a stumbling block. But to those people that have been called, look what it does. "Both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." In other words, to the called person, it's going to change your life. It's going to give you hope. It's going to give you peace. It's going to give you instruction. It's going to even tell you who to marry, which will give you peace and give you harmony. Amen? It's all in here. But try and preach this to someone that God hasn't touched, and it doesn't do a thing. But to the person that does, it'll change their lives. My friends, that's what we got to do. All right. Let's go to... This is... Okay. You hear a message like this, and I don't know how it touches you. Maybe it comforts you, and you say, "Yeah, that's what I was baptized into. Praise the Lord, I'm in the right church." Well, that's great. It should do that. Or maybe you think, "Lord, thank you for saving me, but you know what? I never thank you for telling me about it." That's pretty good too. But here's one more thing it should do. Let's go to James 1. James 1. It should make you want to share this good news. James 1 and verse 22. "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass." In other words, if you've heard this message and you've rejoiced in it, and it's given you comfort and it's given you good feeling and giving you praise, and you're worshiping God and you're saying, "Lord, thank you for my salvation. Thank you for telling me about it." Praise the Lord. But if it stops there, you know what you are? You're a hearer of the word and not a doer. Because we all have a coworker, or an in-law, or a neighbor that's sitting in that jail cell thinking, "Have I believed enough? Have I repented enough? Do I know enough? Have I obeyed enough?" They need to be lifted of that bondage. And that's what the gospel does. The question is, have you shared that good news? Good news for you. It didn't cost you anything to share it. It might cost you a friend. My guess is, though, if it cost you a friend, they probably really weren't with their friend, were they? See that verse 24? It says, "For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way straightway, forgetting what manner he was." Talking about a man being... Okay, let's pretend... Ladies, you might have to imagine this, okay? But let's look at myself. I get up in the morning and I go, "That's a pretty bad shadow. You need to shave." And I say, "I'll get to that." And the whole day goes by. All of a sudden, it's Monday now. And I look in the mirror and I say, "Wow, that's pretty thick now. The grays are really poking out. You really need to shave." And I go a whole nother day and I don't shave. And I look up in the morning, and every morning I look and I say, you need a shave. But I don't do it. You know what that's God saying? He says, that's like the person that hears the gospel and says, yeah, that's great, but never does anything about it. God is making that comparison to me looking every morning saying, I need a shave, to you that's saying, yeah, that's good news that needs to be shared, but you never do it. It's like looking in the morning, every morning, thinking, you need to shave. Avery, one day you'll have to do that, okay? Just teasing. My sons are not here to pick on, so I've got to pick on some boys. Kyle, you're next. All right, come right down here. All right. I see some scar from football. Is that shaving? No, I'm just teasing. Okay, sorry. They're sitting in the front rows, and I'm teasing. I should be picking on Ethan, who's sitting in the back row. All right, I should use reverse psychology. All right, that's what we need to be doing. Okay, what I'd like to do is kind of chase a little rabbit now. I want to talk to you. I think I've tried to impress upon you the purpose of the gospel, what it is, what it does do, what it doesn't do. Pretty amazing thing. It's a miracle. When I look at Jesus Christ, and he was talking to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was jail, and he sent a couple messengers to Jesus, and evidently, I don't know if John was having some lack of faith, but he says, go see if that's really the Son of God. And God sent the two messengers back to John and said, what do you see? Do you see people being healed? Do you see the sick being healed? People being raised from the dead? The lame walking? He said, these are all miracles. But there was one more thing in that list. The gospel being preached to the poor is just a miracle. Is laying, raising someone up from the dead. That's a miracle. The preaching of the gospel is a miracle. It's a great and mighty thing. We should never take it for granted. And we need to share it. Now, I want to talk to you about that. Now I want to kind of take a little bit of sidetrack, and I want to go to Nehemiah. No, let's go to Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah 8. You've heard a message from me that I pray is typical of my preaching / teaching style. I want to share with you a little of my philosophy about preaching, my philosophy about pastoring. Okay? I want to do this right out of the chute, so I've purposely picked a very basic message, a very basic doctrinal message, one that I could finish in a few minutes and give me a couple minutes. I want to read Nehemiah 8, 8 and 9. If I'm not doing this every Sunday, I don't feel like I'm doing my job as the Bible would have me to do. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. I've got a job to do. To read this book. Not other books, but this book. Okay? I've got to read distinctly. That's why when I read a passage, I usually stop and say, let me paraphrase and kind of tell you the context of what's going on in the story. I pray that I don't get so far ahead of myself and cherry pick verses out, because I heard that happen when I was a little boy. I'm going to date myself. Richard Nixon was president. Okay. And what they did is they took a speech of his and they spliced statements from him and they strung them together and made a speech that was the most God-horrific thing that you ever heard in your life. It was nothing that Richard Nixon meant to say. But they cut and spliced different things from his speech and they made him say something very contrary to what he was saying. My friends, we can do that in the Bible too. We can do that. So that's why we're supposed to read distinctly, give the sense, and cause the people to understand. And Nehemiah, which is Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. See, there was something in the words of the law that they hadn't heard in a long time. And the teaching was done to such an extent that it pricked their hearts. And they said, you know what? We want to start obeying and adhering to God's word. I pray that that's what my preaching does. I pray that's what I will try to do to you. Now, I want to read another verse. Let's go to Isaiah 28 and verse 14. Please, if you turn anywhere in the Bible today, turn with me to this one, okay? as primitive Baptists, we've got automatic pilots. And I pray that every single verse of the Bible is handled the exact same way as Nehemiah 8 would have us to do. To go back and look and read the contents and read distinctly and to understand it. Now, how many times have you heard Isaiah 28 and 13 quoted? But the thing is every time I heard it, I only heard the first half. Please read this in the black and white of your Bible. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Notice what happens when you read the Bible that way. That they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. My friends, when I take a little bit of Bible from here and a little bit of Bible from there and package it all together, you know what? I'm going to break you, I'm going to snare you, and you're going to be broken. Read this whole chapter. It's quoted again here in verse 10. This is a curse. It's completely contrary to Nehemiah 8:8, which says, give the sense, read distinctly, cause the people to understand. It's completely contrary to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 15 that says, rightly divide the Word of God. Not piece it together and put it together like this. We're supposed to compare Scripture with Scripture. Amen. This Scripture better agree with this one. If it doesn't, I better throw out an anchor and stop right now. But I pray to God with every verse of the Bible, even our primitive Baptist pet peeves, will be open and honest with Scripture and saying, who's saying it? When was it saying? What's the purpose of it being said? What does it mean? Does it harmonize with the rest of Scripture? And then go forward. Amen. I pray that you'll hold me accountable that as every time I get in the stand, I pray that you'll hold every person that ever gets in that stand, and you'll be doing me a favor and says, Brother Dolph, you used that one out of context. But just give me a chance, pull me aside, do it to the side, okay? Give me a chance to run back and look at it and think about it. But I want to preach to God in a way that's harmonious with His Word. And I pray that you'll do that to me because I want to honor God. I don't want to please men, I want to please God. And that's the only way I know how to do it. Let's go to Proverbs 8 and verse 8. Proverbs 8 and verse 8. I've got a burden towards dads. I really do. I want to help dads teach their children. And one of the things that we read around our house a lot is Proverbs. It's written from a dad to a son. But notice what says Proverbs 8 and verse 8 says. All the words of my mouth are unrighteousness. There is nothing forward or perverse in them. In other words, there's not stuff over here that contradicts with stuff over here. I will never enter into a contest where someone has, I got 10 verses, you've only got 3. I win because I beat you 10 to 3. That's not the way we handle the Word of God. If I have 10 and you only have 1 and it doesn't agree with my 10, I stop until all 11 are reconciled. And I don't even preach that subject. Okay? There's nothing forward or perverse. Verse 9, they are all plain to him that understandeth. My goal is to make things plain, to cause people to understand. I pray that's my preaching mission. I guess that is, if I have that. When I go to Scripture and I go to Scriptures that we know, 2 Peter 1 and verse 20 and 21, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. No Scripture is of private interpretation. You know what that private interpretation means? That's taking a verse like over here and ignoring all this other stuff over here and just going with this one verse and ramming it down your throats. You know what that is? That's private interpretation. It's got to harmonize with everything else. It sounds like a charge to you, but it's not. It's a charge for you to me. I want you to keep me honest in the Word of God, dealing with the Word of God like this every single time. I want you coming to me saying, Brother Dahl, what's the context of that verse you use? You use that and you ignore the context. And I will say, I am sorry, not only to you, but to God of Heaven who wrote His will in a book and asked me to preach it in an honest way. He calls that deceitfully handling the Word of God. I do not want to deceitfully handle the Word of God. Let's go back with the text we opened. 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. What is the purpose of the gospel? What was the purpose of the sword? Was this okay? Wait a minute, Chester. All right, I'm going to pick on the front row because I'm watching on the front row. Okay, so they're brother even. You're on the stage. Okay. Did the sword kill Goliath?
No.
Thank you.
What did the sword do? It told all the Philistines and it told all the Israelites Goliath was dead. The sword did not deliver David. The sword manifested the deliverance already given.
Okay? Brother? What did the priest do to heal the leper? Absolutely nothing.
Why kill a bird? The bird didn't do anything. Why sprinkle the blood? Why shave his eyebrows? Why wash his clothes? Is to tell the rest of the world he's clean. Amen? Okay.
What would have happened if Pilate pardoned Barabbas
but never went to the jail cell and let him go?
What good would that have done, that pardon? He is still there thinking, I'm going to die, I'm going to get crucified. It hurts. It's horrible pain. It's a horrible death. Not only pardoning is important, but telling them about the pardon is important too. That's what the gospel does. All right, let's read this passage. Who hath saved us? Who's the who? God. See the last word in verse 8? God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Man, you ask the who, what, where, when, and why of verse 10? It's all right there. It's all God. It's nothing of man. And it was all done by God before the world began. Just in case you didn't get it, it was all by God. It was not by man. He put before the world began, before you were even a twinkle in your Adam's eye. Great, 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 eye. Verse 10. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, E.D., past tense, abolished death, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Not only did God save us, but he created this word to tell us about it. Praise the Lord. He preserved this word for us. He said, as long as there's a planet Earth, there's going to be my preserved words going to be on this planet. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful he sent Jesus to die for us, but I'm also thankful he sent the good news for me too. What's the purpose of the gospel? It doesn't give us eternal life. It manifests the eternal life God has already given us. Praise the Lord for his good news. Amen.